There's a young man who goes through a painful breakup with his girlfriend. And this young man really wants to honor God. He wants to live a life of integrity. And yet he finds himself being drawn to pornography as a way to numb the pain of his broken heart. There is a woman who is experiencing an unusual amount of stress because of a conflict that she is having with a colleague at the company. And when she gets home, she finds herself drinking as a way to take the edge off of her stress. Ann Wilson Schafe is a respected psychologist who contends that 98% of us turn to some kind of addictive behavior to cope with life. I myself have never met someone in the other 2%. Dr. Gerald May, the highly esteemed psychiatrist and spiritual director, in his classic book, Addiction and Grace, argues that 100% of us are addicted to something. And Dr. May defines addiction based on its root word, the old French word, attaché, which refers to a junior member of the government who gets attached or attached to an ambassador or some high-ranking government official. And we turn to some kind of addictive behavior or some kind of over-attaché to numb our pain or to lessen our sense of boredom or meaninglessness. For the young man who was experiencing so much pain over his breakup, he was turning to pornography. For the woman who was experiencing stress over this conflict at work, she was turning to alcohol. For us, it might be something else. We might turn to food for comfort. Or we might simply veg in front of the TV for long periods of time. Or maybe we turn to some kind of significant achievement to distract us from the turmoil that we are experiencing within. We have observed in this series that it's possible to be addicted to something that is good in and of itself, like coffee or exercise or work. But we've also noted that when we are addicted to something, which by very definition means we can't say no to it, that even if that thing is good in and of itself, it becomes bad to us because it takes away our freedom and it tends to disrupt and even displace God's role in our life. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called idolatry. We're in a series called The Path to Freedom, and we have been looking at how the 12 steps can set us free. We've been looking at how a man named Bill W. back in the 1930s began experiencing his alcoholism taking more and more from him. His alcoholism took his work, his reputation, his relationships, his family, his health, and his freedom in more ways than one. His alcoholism landed him in prison. And in prison, Bill hits rock bottom. He comes to realize that his life is no longer manageable by himself, that he needs a power greater than himself to restore his sanity. And so Bill entrusts his life into the care of God. He experiences this profound spiritual awakening, begins to follow Jesus. And he begins to join and engage with a group of Christians who are part of a small fellowship called the Oxford Group. They are diligently studying and practicing the teaching of Jesus. And as Bill studies the wisdom of Jesus with these people, he starts to formulate the 12 steps and Alcoholics Anonymous. And we have seen how the 12 steps aren't just useful for people trying to break out of some kind of alcohol addiction, but they can help spring any of us free if we are over attached to something, if we are addicted to something, whether it's food or a relationship or the need to control something in our life or shopping or achievement, or if we are over attached to our ego. And tonight we're going to be looking at step 11, which simply says, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. One of the ways that we experience freedom from what we are addicted to or over-attached to is by improving our conscious contact with God through prayer and meditation. Jesus said in his great Sermon on the Mount, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." And there can be times when we pray and we are miraculously and instantly delivered from some kind of addiction or character defect. This is entirely possible. But a miracle, by definition, is an unusual and rare occurrence. Step 11 suggests that the call to prayer is a kind of process where we seek to cultivate our conscious contact with God through both traditional prayer, where we are saying aloud our petitions to God, as well as through meditation, which suggests that we sit silently in God's presence and savor his life within and about us. You know, at the end of the summer sermon series, James, A Faith That Works, I spoke about how God can miraculously heal us through prayers that we express out loud or in our hearts. But in tonight's message, I want to focus on the meditation part of prayer, which is an explicit part of the 11th step. And the text that I want to turn to today is a simple one, but a powerful text from Psalm 46, where the psalmist simply prays, "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we thank you that you are present with us here tonight. And we are praying that in your mercy, you would help us recognize that you are God and we are not. And we pray that in your generosity, you would help us to really know you and to know ourselves and become the people that you intend us to be, whole, free people who would honor you, who would live our lives in ways that do us good and bless those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so the text tonight from Psalm 46 is, "Be still and know that I am God." And in this message, I want us to explore how sitting silently in the presence of God, as useless as that sounds to many of us, can actually set us free from the things that we are addicted to or over-attached to. Now, in the part of the Bible that's often referred to as the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures, sometimes we see God calling his people to enter a place of freedom by engaging in direct battle with their enemies. But at other times in Scripture, we see God calling his people to become freer by simply being still and knowing that God is God and watching God bring some kind of deliverance to them. And so, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read about a guy named King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat receives this alarming intelligence report where he is told that there is this vast and powerful army from beyond the Dead Sea that is marching to a drum toward him and his people, getting set to attack them. Shaken, King Jehoshaphat falls to his knees and he cries out to God in prayer and calls on the people of Judah to do the same. And as King Jehoshaphat is praying, he cries out and says, "God, are you not sovereign over heaven and earth? And is not all power and might in your fist? No one can stand against you. But we, your people, are helpless before this vast Vandal horde. We don't know what to do, and so we're looking to you." And God speaks to the king and to his people. And God says, "This battle is not yours, but it's mine. And God is saying, in effect, be still and know that I am God. And King Jehoshaphat is so convinced that this is God's battle and not his, that instead of sending the army special forces and the black berets to the front lines of the battle, he instead decides to send Aaron Baird and Liz Tran and John Williams and the choir. This is not exactly the strategy coming out of our Royal Military, you know, College. It's not exactly a strategy coming out of West Point Academy. But the king is certain that God will deliver them. And so he says to the choir members, you lead the way, not with a spear that you're ready to thrust in someone's heart or an arrow that you're ready to shoot through someone's skull, but instead lead the way by singing, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever. Sing it out real loud. Give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever. And as the choir members lead the way in a battle, God supernaturally intervenes, confuses their enemy, and instead of attacking God's people, they attack each other, and God delivers them. And in the scriptures, we see that sometimes God calls his people, especially in the Old Testament, into a new place of freedom by directly engaging their enemies. But at other times, we see God calling his people to simply be still and know that God is God, and he calls them to simply observe as God brings them to this new place of liberty. Or to cite the much beloved Psalm 23, there are times when God calls us either literally or metaphorically into a place of green pastures beside quiet waters to restore our soul. Because sometimes God wants us to wage a kind of frontal attack on the enemy inside us, on the darkness within. But there are other times when God simply calls us to rest in green pastures by quiet waters and allow him to restore our soul. There are times when God calls us simply to be still and know that God is God. And that alone can make us whole. Now, the irony is sometimes the call to be still before the Lord involves us moving in some way. The great spiritual leader of the 5th century, John Cassian, used to instruct his monks to engage in some kind of simple manual labor, like weaving together a basket in a cave while praying and meditating on God, because he knew that sometimes engaging in some kind of simple physical task helps to still our busy minds and focus. Now, depending on our temperament and our wiring, some of us can relate to this. Some of us have a real hard time being completely still and then focusing on one thing for a long time. For some of us, if we're doing some simple physical activity like driving, not downtown, but you know, on a stretch of road without many traffic lights or many cars, and the simple action of guiding the steering wheel helps us focus and process something that's on our heart. And for some people, walking or running, for that matter, helps still their heart and pay attention to God. Martin Laird wrote this beautiful book on contemplation called Into the Silent Land. And in this book, Laird describes this woman who harbored deep wounds from her childhood. When this woman was just a young girl, she was sitting in her bedroom. And she happened to be sitting in front of a mirror, looking at herself. And her mother just happened to be walking in the hallway by her bedroom. Her door was open. Her mother saw her young daughter looking at herself in the mirror, and her mom said, "I hope you don't think you're beautiful." Well, this woman, in every season of her life, as a young girl, as an adolescent, as a young woman, as a mature woman, was in fact beautiful, but she always felt ugly. And when this woman was a teenager, she received a prestigious scholarship to study at a great ballet school. And her mother said, Why did they give you that scholarship? Everyone knows that you are a klutz with two left feet. And though this woman would go on to perform these stunning ballet dances to thunderous applause around the world, she always felt like an ugly klutz with two left feet. And when she was living in England, she found some solace as she would take long walks on the Yorkshire moors. There was something about the scent of the heather that was balm for her throbbing anger, fear, and pain. And one time when she was taking a long walk on those Yorkshire moors, she felt anxiety falling off of her like scarves off of her neck, resentment falling, anger falling away. And she felt like she was enveloped by this holy and loving mystery that upheld her and everything else. And though this dramatic experience happened only once, it led her into a deeper way of prayer. I have a friend here in Vancouver who struggles with depression. And he tells me that in the morning, first thing, he will take a slow walk in his neighborhood. And there's something about that slow walk that seems to keep the depression at bay and makes him more conscious of God. Augustine once said, "Salvatore ambulando, it is solved by walking." The ballet dancer, my friend who struggles with depression here in Vancouver, knows the truth that it is solved by walking. Sometimes when we are walking or running, we become still before the Lord. And sometimes being still and knowing that God is God literally means that we are physically still before the Lord. You know, as I've shared with some of you, typically in the morning before breakfast, I'll simply take some time to sit and breathe deeply. Through my nose and out my mouth. And I am so easily distracted that I need something to call my attention to God. And so I have a chime. Calls my attention to God. Got this on Amazon in case you're wondering. But this chime is kind of loud. It tends to wake up people in our house. So, at the recommendation of one of my colleagues, I have the Insight Timer app on my phone. And the Insight Timer app on my phone allows me to adjust the volume of the chime. So I set my timer. It's currently set to 20 minutes. It'll count down. I hit the start button. You can set the time to 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 20, whatever time you want. Hit the start button. It counts down. And then, quieter charm. Chime, I mean. Quieter chime is charming first thing in the morning if you don't want to wake people up. Calls me to attend to God. I'm so easily distracted that I need something else usually to help focus me. So I will typically light a candle. And the light of the candle represents the light of Jesus Christ, which is with us always. So sometimes I'll watch the candle. I'll sit, I'll breathe deeply. Start to think of all the things I ought to be doing. So easily distracted. So I'll usually take something from the Bible, like a phrase from the psalm, like the one we're looking at tonight, and pray it when my mind gets distracted. Be still. And know that I am God. Be still and know that God is God. Or maybe just a singular word from the Bible, like wait, from Isaiah 40, as in wait on God. Get distracted. Breathe deeply. I say, wait, as in wait on God. Wait. Wait. Now, I recognize that this form of silent prayer is foreign to probably most of you. And so what's going on in my heart as I am engaged in this silent meditative prayer before God? I will typically relax, and sometimes anxiety will rise in my heart or some kind of disappointment. I may feel anger, even some kind of temptation. And I offer these up to God, and I feel purged of them. And they will eventually come back, but I offer them up to God again. And I find that slowly I am finding more and more freedom. And when I am meditating and relaxing in God's presence, there are also times, like the ballet dancer, when I simply feel enveloped by this holy mystery that holds me in everything else. Such a gift. I really enjoy sailing, and I compare meditation to sailing. There have been times when I have been out on the water and I have seen garbage on the surface of the sea. Empty plastic bags, empty Coke bottles, candy wrappers that have been discarded. And there have been times when I've been sailing and I've seen salmon jumping out of the sea, you know, at 45 degree angles. I've seen countless seals across the years. I've even seen a few whales. And I never cease to be moved by the beauty of our ocean and the jagged, rugged coastline of British Columbia. And when you meditate and relax in God's presence, there will be times when anxiety will surface on the sea of your heart, or fear, or you become conscious of some kind of wound, or you become angry. And you can offer these up to God and experience the purging of these things, of this garbage in your heart. They'll come back, but you can continue to offer these up to God and find more and more freedom over time. And when you are sitting and relaxing in God's presence, there will also be times when you simply feel cherished by the maker of all things, by the one who made you, is the unique, amazing person that you are. And if you are typical, if you're like me, often when you sit in silent meditation, you won't feel much of anything in terms of anything dramatic. But I can't think of a better way for me to begin my day than to simply sit silently before God and be reminded that God is God and I am not. That God is God and the maker of the universe is actually with me. Now, I recognize that I am talking about something really abstract and ethereal. So let me try to illustrate using something visual. I want you to imagine that you are an archaeology student. You join one of these archaeological research teams. You head off to the Middle East. Let's say you go to Jordan and you come across on the plain something that looks like a hill, something that archaeologists describe as a tell. Archaeologists tell us that in ancient times when a city-state would attack their enemies and defeat them, they would burn their town down and then they would build their civilization on top of the previous civilization. And then when they were defeated by some other civilization, that civilization would build their society and their buildings and houses on top of their civilization. And then when they would be defeated, someone else would come and build on them. And so you have these mounds in the Middle East called tells. And so if you are part of this archaeological research expedition, and you come upon one of these tells, say in Jordan, you go to the top of the tell and you start digging, you pull out the weeds, remove the rocks, you shovel out the soil, and you discover, you know, pottery, you discover ancient mosaics and tools, and you send them off to some museum in Great Britain. And then you take a break, maybe bring an intern or two, and you return and you start digging up the next civilization. You find all kinds of artifacts and artwork and so forth, and you send them off to a museum and so forth. And if you keep going down and down, you keep getting to older civilizations, and eventually you will hit the Stone Age. Father Thomas Keating, in his amazing book called Intimacy with God, An Introduction to Centering Prayer, describes the Holy Spirit as a, quote, divine archaeologist. And Father Keating says, when the Spirit is at work within us, as we're sitting silently open to God's presence in our life, the Spirit will typically first start excavating the stuff that we're currently facing. And so if we can go back to the mound illustration, you know, our current addictions, the destructive behavior that we may be displaying in relationships right now, and the Spirit excavates those and we're purged of those things. But the Spirit, if we will invite God to work in our heart, will continue to go deeper and deeper, not always in exact chronological order, but eventually, if we're willing to surrender to God and invite the Spirit to work in us, the Spirit will actually reach down and excavate wounds from our childhood, our first feelings of rejection, our first feelings of insecurity, anxiety, and fear. And the Spirit excavates these things. We offer them up to God, and we find healing, and we become whole. The process can be painful, but it's so redeeming and eventually so life-giving. If you were at our baptismal service last Sunday at 7:30 a.m. at Kitts Beach, you probably recall the story of a young woman named Maya who shared part of her spiritual journey before she was baptized in the ocean. Maya said that she grew up in a home with much brokenness and pain. She described how there was verbal and emotional abuse and even physical violence growing up. She talked about how her parents, when she was young, separated, got back together again, separated, got back together again, separated, and so on. She said that as a child growing up, her family moved 16 different times, 16 different schools. And Maya said that as a young person, I tried to numb the pain that I was feeling by spending reckless amounts of money on things. She said there were days when I would spend $50 at Starbucks. $50 a day at Starbucks? She later told me, yeah, I was buying lots of lattes and, you know, pastries and danishes and so forth. She said, I tried astrology, numerology, Buddhism, but none of these things brought me the peace that I was seeking. And Maya said, one day, I opened a Bible at home that's been sitting and collecting dust. She got it from the Gideons when she was a student at school. And she began to read the Bible. And as she did, she sensed heaven whispering, do not be afraid. Look to Jesus, and he will carry you through all things. And she said, I was overcome with a feeling of peace, love, and safety. I learned that my sins separate me from Jesus. So this year, I repented and gave my life to him. And Maya described how she is now attending the Rooted class here at 10th this fall, and how, quote, Jesus is uprooting me out of my past and rooting me into his love and grace. She continued, the strongholds of feeling stupid and worthless, fear and guilt, shame and confusion, depression and uselessness are melting away by powerful encounters with Jesus' love that are transforming me into his unique creation. And as Maya sits quietly, silently in God's presence, she senses the affirmation of a perfect father. The love of someone who cherishes her without condition. And some of the wounds from her childhood are being healed. St. Augustine once prayed, ancient beauty ever new, you were within me, but I was living outside myself. And in our society, there are so many compelling pressures to live outside ourselves that we miss, we neglect, we are unaware of the ancient beauty ever new that is within us because we are living outside ourselves. And there is something about being silent and still before God, whether sitting or walking or running, that helps to reduce the great illusion that God is absent. In Greek mythology, we are introduced to these gorgeous creatures called the sirens. They have been described as humans with bird-like features. They've also been depicted in art as being like mermaids, fish from the waist down, but beautiful women from the waist up. And the sirens were famous for their mesmerizingly beautiful singing voices. And so when sailors would sail past the Isle of the Sirens and the sirens would begin to sing, the sailors couldn't help themselves. They would dive over the starboard side of the ship and swim out to the Isle of the Sirens only to be impaled and killed against the jagged rocks that surrounded the Isle of the Sirens. And so when Odysseus was about to sail past the Isle of the Sirens, he really wanted to listen to the beautiful voices of these gorgeous creatures. And so he invited his crew to bind him to the mast of his ship, just to tie him real tightly and securely to the mast of his ship. And then he told his crew, "You put wax in your ears so you can't hear." And they sailed by the Isle of the Sirens. The sirens began to sing their enchanting songs. And Odysseus goes crazy. And he wants to break free from the ropes and swim toward them. But he is bound and he cannot move. And so they sail past in safety. But when Jason and the Argonauts are about to sail past the Isle of the Sirens, Jason invites Orpheus, this supremely gifted musician, to join him on this voyage and to play his heavenly harp. They say that when Orpheus would play his harp, the rocks would dance. And so as they are about to sail past the Isle of the Sirens, Jason turns to Orpheus and says, "Play." And Orpheus begins to play this sublime heavenly music on his harp. And as they pass the isle, the sirens begin to sing beautifully. But Orpheus's music is even more beautiful than the songs of the sirens. And so Jason and the Argonauts are able to sail past the isle unscathed. And when our soul is exposed to the more beautiful music of Jesus Christ, there is something inside us that lifts and straightens and is made whole. And as a result, we are less inclined to turn to dark, addictive behaviors that may feel good at first, but will eventually destroy us. Several years ago, I was speaking at a place called Wheaton College. It's a Christian liberal arts school just outside of Chicago. And while I was there, I met with a group of professors who taught spiritual formation. And I remember how one of the professors was telling me and our small group how there is this upscale butcher in his neighborhood. And he and his wife always figured we could never afford to buy meat from that shop. And he said, "You know, we typically bought our meat from this discount store called Jewel." But when his wife was pregnant, she said to her professor husband, "I have this craving for some really good meat tonight." And so the professor decided to splurge and go to this upscale butcher and buy some really good meat, you know, that was grass-fed and hormone-free. He cooked up the steaks and they were eating their meat. And at the very same time, they looked at each other and they said, "We can never go back to Jewel Steaks, ever." You know, Scripture tells us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And when we delight ourselves in the Lord and feed on Christ and his word by faith in our hearts, our souls will be satisfied as with the richest of fare. And when we listen to the more beautiful, more sublime music of Jesus Christ in our soul, unlike the young man who was turning to pornography to numb the pain of that breakup, and the woman who turned to alcohol to de-stress from the conflict at her company, we will not find ourselves turning to lower loves, to addictive behavior that feels good at first, but eventually impales us and destroys us. But instead, as we feed on Christ in our hearts by faith and listen to the more beautiful music of Jesus Christ as we are still before him, either sitting or walking or running, our souls will be made whole and our heart will be set free. Let's pray together. I wonder if tonight you are hearing the invitation of God to attend to his presence. To breathe deeply every day and savor his friendship. And as you relax in the presence of God, chances are that there will be times when anxiety will surface on the sea of your heart, or fear, or you'll become aware of some wound or some anger. But you can offer these up to God and be purged of them and become freer. They'll come back and you can offer them up again and become freer still. But as you sit quietly and breathe deeply in the presence of your Maker, there will be times when you will simply feel enveloped by the holy and beautiful, loving mystery that upholds you and everything else in the universe. And so, may I invite you to consider experimenting with this kind of prayer, which is foreign, I realize, to most of you. For maybe a week, just set aside 10 or maybe even 15 minutes just to be silent before God. And if you're like me, and you're really easily distracted and restless, but you feel drawn to this kind of prayer, I would highly commend Thomas Keating's great book, Intimacy with God, An Introduction to Centering Prayer. It's in your program outline under the recommended resources section. You can pull it up on your phones or on your computers as well. If you go to 10th.ca/program, it's there. It's a great guide. We also have contemplative nights of prayer 4 times a year, led by our own pastor here at the evening service, Jay Ewing. It's a way to practice prayer in a group. And I heard my chime just go off. That means I've got to be done this prayer, the chime in my pocket. And so as you sit in God's presence, may you know deep in your soul the love of God the Father, the redeeming grace of God the Son, and the healing work of the Holy Spirit, our divine archaeologist. Amen.